If you're here, if you're new, we'll just let you know we started late fall, early winter with going through the epistles of John. And here we are onward through onto the last of the three, 3 John. It'll be this week and next week before we conclude this series. But 3 John is the shortest book in the New Testament. Almost difficult to call it a book or even a letter. It is 15 verses, just 219 words in the original Greek. I've said this before, but just for reference, if you were to flip over to Ephesians chapter 1, the Ephesians 1 starts off with this long sentence, and Paul writes this out, and it is 257 words in Ephesians for one sentence, which is much bigger than the whole letter here of 3 John. Now, we've mentioned this before, but I want to paint the picture here as well. We cannot be certain on how these letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, how they all relate to one another, but we have been having this working hypothesis. And that is that in his old age, that all three of these letters were written by John the Apostle, the son of Zebedee, the disciple of Jesus, who also wrote the Gospel of John as well as Revelation. Now, in his old age, there's some debate whether or not these letters came before the book of Revelation was written down. I tend to think that these are actually coming after the book of Revelation, that John, this is after his time on Patmos, that he was exiled for a while, came back. We know that he came back from exile and still functioned in the church in Ephesus in his later years. I think that's when these are probably written. And what's going on is that in his church, as he comes back to his church, he finds some turmoil. That there have been false teachers, and with their seductive teaching have been luring people away from the church, away from the true gospel. Now, the apostle then has a response to that. And what we have as 1 John most likely is a sermon that John gave to his church in Ephesus, and then sent out to surrounding churches. So just to get an idea of what we're looking at here with a map is Ephesus is right here in the front. That's where this letter of 1 John or these letters of John first originated here from Paul. And then you'll see some of these other churches, Pergamum, Sardis, Colossae. These are other churches that are around there. These are some of the 7 churches that you see also written to in Revelation. Here's Patmos, where John was exiled to. But you get this idea here of where John is, where he's writing. Now, how does then, if that's 1 John, if that was a sermon then that he gave to his church, then penned and thought, this is really important, I'm going to send this to the other surrounding churches who are also being influenced by some of this false teaching. He thought, well, I need to send it with a bit of a greeting and a little bit of an introduction. So 2 John, what we studied the last 2 weeks, is this introduction to 1 John. Little confession time. When you sit down to read a book, how many of you, quick show of hands, jump right to the first word of chapter 1 and skip the preface or introduction or foreword on a book? Right? I know. Guilty as well. You just want to get at it, and it seems like, but I have now started to discipline myself to make sure. There's a lot of helpful things usually in those introductions and forewords that kind of set your mind into what you're about to read, and it can kind of make the reading a lot better. That's not always the case, but I would suggest going ahead and reading those. And I mention it right now because really, 2 John kind of is that foreword, that preface to 1 John. When we walked through it, we saw that it addresses some of the major themes. It has this overall greeting. It was something that was designed to be read in front of the church before they got to the meat of the gospel or of the sermon of 1 John. 3 John, then, is somehow related. And as I mentioned, and as we're about to read, it becomes by far, when you notice it, the most intimate of any of these letters. It is really not even a letter as much as a note. And it's from John the Apostle to a man named Gaius. And you say, well, who is Gaius? Truth is, we don't really know. There's 4 Gaiuses that are mentioned in the New Testament, but we also know that that was almost, if not the, was one of the most common names in the Greco-Roman world. So to think that there's many Gaiuses out there, this was one. We know that it was a friend of John by his language, but we don't know much more. But what John does is apparently he had been sending these out, and most of the churches, we think, accepted the letter and the teaching and was reading it in their churches, but there were a few churches, probably those that were influenced by some of these false teachers that were shutting the door on John, his teaching, not letting it into the church. You know, in a way, it's there's some dramatic irony in that, because John 2, 2 John, the whole second half of it was talking about how we're supposed to shut the doors to false teachers and leave them out. But it turns out that John's very teaching is having that happen to him, that these churches are saying, no, we're not allowing John's teaching into here. We're going to set them, anyone carrying this message, outside of the church. And so John then, to some of these churches, he sends another note along with some of maybe his disciples or people from his church. One of them that we know in this letter is Demetrius and a few other men to hand deliver these things and say these need to be shared with the brethren. The assumption is that Gaius is going to receive these traveling ministers of the gospel, bring them into their house, and let the truth be shared. Interesting, I think that this letter forms a great balance to what John says in his second letter and 2 John. These two really should be read together and back to back, because they really balance one another out. Another quick trivia piece before we get into it. This is the only New Testament book that does not mention the name of Jesus. So there's a little trivia if you want to ever do that. The closest it gets, we'll see, is in verse 7 when it talks about for the sake of his name. But it does not actually mention Jesus. Today we're going to focus on the first 8 verses. Next week we'll conclude with the rest of the book. And really there's two main points today. First, an example that we see from John to Gaius into the church about how we can love at a distance, how we live in love and truth. But then also then this example of hospitality, an example, an expectation of love that is sometimes uncomfortable and inconvenient. Okay, that was a long intro, I get it. But here we go. If you have your Bibles, open up to 3 John, the last of our epistles that we'll study here. We're going to read the whole thing. As I said, though, we're just going to focus on the first 8 on our study. 3 John, the elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health, as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing that you do in your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testify to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. And he also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony. And you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be with you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends each by name. Let's pray. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, your law is great and your word is true. It is sweet to our ears. It is a lamp to our feet, because it drives us to your Son, Jesus. We cherish your law, Father, the prophets, the poetry, the New Testament, because we cherish and we trust your Son. We cherish all the praise and all the admonishments that we find in this book because it is fatherly instruction. It is a revelation of who you are and how you desire us to live out your love. Father, we desire to continue growing in obedience, in faith, in love, in truth, love for you and love for others. We ask you now to please use your word and the preaching of it to shape our hearts. Use it to call us deeper to you. I pray that the Spirit in each believer here would preach a better sermon to their souls than any man could ever speak. What we are not, make us. What we have not, give us. What we know not, teach us. We pray in Jesus. Amen. I wonder, and I'm not going to ask you to share because it might get uncomfortable. I wonder if anyone has ever overstayed your hospitality. Maybe someone within your own family, maybe a friend. You know, grandmas are great. And there's not many unstoppable powers or forces in this world. But I would present to you, maybe one is the power of a grandmother at the birth of her first grandchild, right? There is no stopping that grandma from seeing their first grandchild. I can remember when Miles was born and sending that news. I don't think that my mother has ever driven faster from outside of La Crosse to Stillwater. And I can remember when we came home with Miles and, you know, she was there and had the house kind of ready for us when we came back. And I can't remember if it was a Monday or a Tuesday or something, and we were there and we were just talking, and then she said something about, when I leave after the Badger game on Saturday. And I just kind of froze and looked over at Elena and just, we'll see if she's watching. She normally does. Well, if you hear my phone go off, you'll know what that is, right? I was expecting to host for a little while, but that seemed to be over the top at the time. But, you know, our world is very different when it comes to hospitality and welcoming people in than the days of this letter. I want you to imagine the situation here, if you can pick it up. A few people. Probably men, but we know women also in the early church took these type of journeys as well. But let's just say for our purposes that there is a group of men, a few men, simply appearing at this man Gaius's doorstep. They have some letters in their hand. They're expecting to be taken care of. Food, shelter for a few days, maybe longer. Then sent off with transportation and maybe financial support. Often this would come with little or no warning at all. Now, hospitality in the ancient world meant taking a visiting stranger into your own personal care. And we should note, this was not only about food and shelter, but actually also included access to your social circle. Part of the reason that the apostle forbids showing hospitality to false teachers in John 2, what we looked about last week, was because bringing someone into your home gave those guests the same social standing as the host. A stranger could therefore become part of the social community in the area at the same level or the same social standing as that host. As you can see, that would create some potential risk. Their social standing, their reputation could be greatly affected by what the guest says and does during the time that they're in the city. If you brought in the wrong person, it could have lasting effects on your family and on the community. When you add in the fact that most New Testament churches were small communities and that they often met in small house churches, you can easily see how hospitality towards the wrong person could be dangerous. So essentially, we see here that hospitality was both important, was expected, but also was potentially dangerous. Right? Hospitality was a need for the church and for traveling Christians. Inns were notoriously seedy and untrustworthy. Hospitality was a very practical and a very real way to display the love of Christ and the truth of Christ to traveling believers. When a traveling teacher came or a traveling missionary, it was the loving thing to do to bring them in and take care of them. But then again, on the other end of the spectrum, hospitality could be extremely dangerous when it was provided to false teachers. It could give a false teacher and their message an unintended endorsement, a platform for their message to be spread throughout the community. You know, you think of how similar how it might be if you were handed a book by someone in the church and you read the title and you think, I don't know, is this a good book? Is this not? Well, one of the first things we like to do, right, is to look on the back and happen to see what some other people have said about it. And, you know, you read about it, and it's like, oh, this is endorsed by D.A. Carson, and here by J.I. Packer. It's like, you see some of these people that you trust, pastors you trust, theologians you trust, and you say, okay, I think that's probably a safe, a good book to read. In a similar way, if a church brings in, as we saw those churches around Ephesus, if Pergamum had brought someone in and Colossae had brought somebody in and you saw this resume of churches they had spoke at, you'd think, okay, well, this is a safe teacher to bring in because it has been vetted by these churches. This is why 2nd and 3rd John are so important to read together, because they form this balance between welcoming and embracing believers who come in truth, but also being careful and even shutting the door on anyone who might distort the true gospel. Again, showing this inseparable connection between Christian truth and Christian love. In light of that background, here we stand again at Gaius's doorstep. These men seeking for a place to stay. Imagine for a moment, if you can, being in Gaius's shoes. Actually, let's imagine it the other way. Think of being in Demetrius's shoes or one of these traveling companions for a moment. John the apostle, the church father, maybe someone who has personally discipled you, has sent you on this journey, this important journey to take these letters to a church that has been kicking his teaching out. Maybe, as we can imagine, this is going beyond the scriptures here, but just for our imaginary sake here, maybe it's getting late. And then Gaius hears a knock on the door. Almost certainly it would have been a surprise for him. There would have been no future warning. And here's Demetrius and his companions wondering, will he let us in? Wondering, can we still trust Gaius? There's all this false teaching that's been going around. Maybe he's been influenced. Maybe he's going to shut us out. Maybe there's going to be nowhere to stay. You can sense the tension that would be here as this letter is happening. And it's amid this tension that we glean our first point for this morning. That through this letter and through the sending of Demetrius, John provides an example of refined love. An example of what we might call mature love in action. Mature love from one believer to another from a distance. Maybe you've wondered, how do we practically love other brothers and sisters in Christ that we can't see, that we are from a distance? Well, I think we have a great example to follow here with John's relationship and John's letter to Gaius. John displays a refined and mature love anchored in their mutual identity in Christ. John's friendship and affection for Gaius are palpable in this letter. It is unmistakable. Look again at verses 1 and 2. The elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you're in good health and all is going well with your soul. Notice I emphasize the beloved twice there. Now, we've seen that term happen before, but the first time is interesting as well because it says the elder to the beloved Gaius. It puts the article in there. That's there in the Greek. It could also be translated as my beloved Gaius. You might think, well, Pastor, what's the difference there? Who really cares? If you had a letter that said, dear or dear friend, or it said, my dearest friend, just that little article before it makes all the difference, doesn't it? You might say dear so-and-so to anyone, but you hopefully only say my dearest to a few people. Close friends, maybe only a spouse, right? And yet here, John starts off with that type of feel to my dearest, my beloved friend. Gaius was a friend of John. Now, this is a bit of a tangent, and I apologize for it on the front end. But even these opening words had me thinking this week, had me actually lamenting at the loss in our current culture of deep, non-romantic friendships. I've been thinking about this quite a bit, actually, not this week, but ever since a month ago or so when we spent the sermon time on Memorial Weekend talking about John Knox and his contributions to the Reformation and to understanding the scripture and to prayer and all these things. One of the things I focused on was that John Knox was known for having these deep friendships, especially with his lifelong friend, Christopher Goodman. In Jane Dawson's book on Knox, she describes how Knox and Goodman would go on these long, extended walks together, that they would last hours as they would walk through and talk through things within the Reformation, talk through theology, church life, their own personal lives. And Dawson, in her book, she shares some of the letters back and forth between Knox and Goodman. And as you read them, in this, you know, current mindset that we have, at times, you're almost a little taken aback at the emotional language that these two men have as they speak to one another. At one time, Knox even says that he longs for Goodman's company even more than his own wife. And it's interesting, even in that book, that the author, after that letter, kind of feels the need to step aside and explain that though it seems strange to us that that language was not uncommon for that day, and then goes on to talk about how there in no way was John Knox in any sort of same-sex relationship or romantic relationship other than his wife. And I thought about her talking about that, and I thought, that is one of the most sad paragraphs I've read in a long time. It is so discouraging to think that we are in a place in our world where every relationship must be romanticized and overly sexualized. That people can't read about Knox and Goodman, or can't read the Bible about David and Jonathan without stopping and speculating and wondering. What a shame that is. I think of even in my own immaturity in this area, in a sense, like, I've mentioned before of the summer that I spent with Campus Crusade in Beijing in China. And it's very common for friends to just walk down the street holding hands, male friends, female friends, you know. And I can still remember, it was only about the third week there, and I was, I had this Chinese friend that I was, and we were walking down campus, and he just grabbed onto my hand, right? And I can still remember just stiffening up. We knew it was gonna, like, this is something that we were trained on beforehand, that this is something that is normal there. But I can remember not handling it maturely and just saying, we don't do that in our country. And it was fine. The relationship still continued to, you know, I was still friends with this individual throughout the summer and things like that. But I just thought about how immature in hindsight that was. What a terrible loss in our world today. Non-romantic Christian friendship. Especially friendships of the same gender, because they are some of the greatest blessings of this earth. In a world that is increasingly isolated and digitized and polarized, we need friendship more than ever. Here we see John the Apostle was not afraid to rely on a friendship that was anchored in their unity in Christ. Now, how close of friends were John and Gaius? We don't know. We'll never know. But it is clear that the apostle had a friend. And it's clear that he had an expectation that because Gaius was this beloved brother in Christ, that he could therefore count on his hospitality due to their shared identity. This was a friendship anchored in a relationship with Jesus. And therefore, he knew that his envoy would be welcomed, because that's simply what Christians who love the Lord do for one another. Okay, we spent too much time on that. But I do think it's valuable to consider friendship in more detail. I think in our world today, the Christian church might need a better theology and ethic about what friendship looks like in the public square. But it's this first mark, then, of a mature love is friendship anchored not in common location or common interest, but in a mutual relationship with Jesus. Well, the second one is an active prayer life. The apostle shows his love and friendship to Gaius through his prayers. John says, I pray that all may go well for you. The apostle shows his love and friendship to Gaius through his prayers. Do you pray for your friends? Do you pray for other members of the church? For their physical needs? For their health needs? Do you pray for their spiritual needs? Here we are in verse 2. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. Now, I highlighted that goes well. That is both the same word in the Greek. And if you are reading this in King James or NASB, you may see the word prosperity there. I pray that you would prosper in physical and in spiritual health. Now, I took that out. Actually, I like the ESV's rendering here. And actually, if we take that uncommon Greek word and you look at some of the literature outside the Bible, probably the most often way that it's used is how we would use the idiom on the right track. You know, someone's going down you're talking, you're like, oh, you're on the right track with that. And so I would say the best translation here is to think about that John is praying for Gaius that his physical well-being and his spiritual well-being stay on the right track. But as I said, some of the older translations have the translation of prosperity or prosper. And now that's not wrong in and of itself if we understand what John really means by it, but it does unfortunately lead many people to think of material wealth when you use that word prosper. Or prosperity. In fact, it's this very passage that played a large role in the history of the so-called prosperity gospel. One morning, Oral Roberts, be familiar with that name, many of you will, he became the forefather of prosperity preaching. One morning, he opened up his Bible looking for a word from God. And the first verse his eyes fell upon just so happened to be 3 John, verse 2. He was reading it in the King James, and that word prosperity rang in his mind. And he took that verse to be a prompting from the Lord to begin what he called a ministry of prosperity. Over time, that verse became what Oral Roberts called the master key of his ministry. He believed that God desires above all things that Christians have the fullness of prosperity, health and wealth, eternity, as well as right here on earth. Others followed Oral Roberts in using that passage as God's guarantee of material wealth for all believers. I find it sadly ironic here that, you know, the letters of 1 John, which are all about false teaching, is where one of the greatest false teachings of our day was born. It just shows how the word can be twisted. Of course, we know this not to be true. This is not a promise to all Christians of material prosperity here on this earth. Instead, what John is saying is that he regularly prays for Gaius and for the church. In particular, he prays for their physical well-being and their spiritual well-being. That both their bodies and their souls would be in good health. That both their bodies and their souls were on the right track or the right path. On a side note, I think it's important for us to remember that both of those things, our physical and our spiritual, are good and important and God-given things that we should be praying for. I think it is common for us many times to fall on either one end of that spectrum, that we are concerned too much with the physical body, with the physical health prayers, or we're concerned too much with over-spiritualizing and only thinking about the spiritual things. But here, John reminds us that our prayers should be balanced between the physical life and the spiritual life. Prayer for both the body and the soul should regularly be upon our lips. Do you pray for your friends? Do you pray for other members of the church? Do you pray for our missionaries? Do you pray for other gospel preaching churches in the area? Is your life marked by regular prayer? I think of our prayer opportunity that we had last week that we do quarterly. And I wonder, do you realize that praying is one of the most valuable things you do? And I think of filling out those prayer requests. I was going to bring them out here just to show you the thick stack of them. We did a great job this time around in people submitting prayer requests. Big stack of things that you desired, spiritual and physical. We did not do a great job at filling out the actual prayer slots. There was a lot that were left open. It should not be difficult for a church our size to fill up 12 hours of prayer for our church. And I think of that big stack. Those are requests. Those are people asking for prayer in our life. We need to be better about participating. I just recently was listening to a podcast with Mark Deaver and Jonathan Lehman, and it was talking about something else, but on the side, Dever said, and he's the pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist in Washington, D.C., and he said, and this is a paraphrase, of course, I didn't go back through and get it word for word, but in the podcast, he said, of all the things he does every day, he's only confident in the use of his time when he sits down to pray for the church. He says, I know I do a lot of things, and I'm pretty sure that a lot of them have value to the church, but the only thing I know for a fact that has value is the 30 to 40 minutes every day that I spend just praying for the brethren. Do you pray? A friendship anchored in Christ, a friendship active in prayer, and now a friendship and love abounding in joy. We talked about this a few weeks ago, and here it is again. Do you rejoice? Do you find joy in seeing your brothers and sisters growing in the Lord? Do you take time to rejoice at seeing other believers walking in the light of Jesus? Verses 3 and 4, for I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth. As indeed you are walking in the truth, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. It's important for us to remember that John is in the midst of conflict in his church. We shouldn't make light of how difficult it would be. Imagine being a leader, an apostle, a pastor, a church planter, all these churches that you had a stake in seeing come to know and these people that you've discipled. And then all of a sudden, in these churches that you have a stake in, this false teaching is creeping in. It's spreading. You see people leave the church. You see some deceiving others to do the same. You have your very own letters that the Lord has given you, that is Scripture, and you're seeing them being shut out of the churches you helped start. You send disciples, and they're sent away. Can you imagine how that must feel to the Apostle John? And yet, what does he say here? I rejoice. He can rejoice because despite the conflict, he keeps getting good testimonies concerning the spiritual growth in the church. And the words here are plural in the Greek, meaning they are coming to John regularly. These reports are coming regularly. He's getting many reports from people that the church is growing, that people are walking and abiding in the light, that they're going out to proclaim the good news of faith in Jesus, that the church is growing, that people are obeying the commands. And he chooses to look at this and rejoice as opposed to look at what's happening and despair. You see, John is filled with joy because he understands the goal of Christ-centered gospel ministry. It's to lead people to trust in Jesus through repentance and faith, and then to see them put it into practice by walking the truth and living in light of the gospel. St. Bede, when commenting on this verse, said there is no greater joy than to know that those who have heard the gospel are putting it into practice by the way in which they live. What a great summary of Christian ministry. What a great truth. John understood that. So even though difficulties were happening, he was getting reports that this was also happening, and in that, he could rejoice. At times, it's easy to look at the difficulty. It's easy to look at the conflict. It's easy to look at the problem and become discouraged. Easy to look at the storm swirling around, but instead, John reminds us that we must fill ourselves with joy in the truth that many are growing and walking and living and obeying Christ. That the one sheep that wanders should not steal our joy from the 99 who are living in the light. That is John's example of love for Gaius, love for the church. It's a love and friendship anchored in a relationship with Jesus. It's a friendship saturated in prayer for the physical and spiritual well-being of the church. And it's a friendship abounding in joy as he hears the testimony of those walking in the light. That's the example. Now let's consider the expectation. What does John expect from his friend Gaius? And in turn, what does he expect from all who love Christ? Well, first, we should take note that this is an inconvenient expectation. Relationships and friendships are a wonderful gift. But when we're honest, at times, they are inconvenient. They have responsibilities, obligations. They require selflessness at times. And that can be inconvenient. It can be imposing. It can be exhausting. I think I was up with the two oldest boys at father-son camp for the beginning part of this week, and it was a great time with the boys. They had a great time. But yikes, it takes me like 3 days to recover now on the way back. It's exhausting. It's inconvenient. Similarly, when a friend is in need, you drop everything and you go and help them. It's inconvenient. But it's just what you do when friends and family need help. Along those lines, it's hard to think of anything more inconvenient than a knock on your door on a nice Friday evening after work, and there on your doorstep stands two or three men in need of food, water, and a place to stay for a few days. Maybe even some financial support to send them on their way. I mean, think for a moment how annoyed we get when a salesman or like a storm damage person or a political campaign, when they come and knock on our door and they just want 5 minutes of our time. I can think of a few times where someone knocks on the door right after when one of our sons was younger, like right after you get the baby to sleep, and then all of a sudden, bam, the Ring doorbell goes off, or they knock on the door and you just want to strangle them, right? That's inconvenient at the time, but it's nothing compared to what we have in this letter, right? As the door knocks and all of a sudden there's just three or four people standing out there expecting to be cared for. You know, I wonder if we were in the same situation. I actually wonder how many of us would even let in our literal brothers and sisters, our blood brothers, let alone our spiritual brothers and sisters, if they were to do this. Yet John in the early church had the expectation that believers would show the practical love of hospitality to their brothers and sisters in Christ. That they would receive the gospel teachers, care for them, and then send them out to the world. Here we are in verses 5 and 6. Beloved, it is a faithful thing, a thing of faith that you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are. You can understand that, you know, Gaius is reading this as these strangers are standing on his doorstep, who testify to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. John says, I know you will care for these strangers that are standing at your door. I know you're going to receive them with love, and then you're going to send them out, launch them out into the world in a manner that is worthy of our faith and trust in the Lord. In the past, I have mentioned this early church document called the Didache. The Didache was something like an instruction manual in the early church. It was not scripture, But it was this a set of kind of expectations that helped solidify good practices within the New Testament church. Here's what it says regarding traveling teachers. It says, every apostle who comes to you should be welcomed as the Lord. But he is not to stay more than a day or two, 2 days if it's really necessary. If he stays for 3 days, he's a false prophet. And an apostle at his departure should accept nothing but as much provisions that will last him to his next night's lodging. If he asks for money, he's a false prophet. That the Didache teaches here that traveling teachers are like fish. After 3 days, they start to stink and should be thrown out, right? But even when you go a little bit deeper, what we see here is a look at what this looked like kind of in the early church. First of all, that traveling teachers were an important part of how teaching happened, right? And that they would come and they would go through the towns and they would be missionaries, they would be traveling teachers doing gospel work, and they would frequently come in and they were to come, give their message, encourage and exhort the church. And then they were to be sent off to the next place. They were to be received, cared for, and sent off, launched off. First, we receive them because, as John says, it is a faithful work of people of faith. The literal, as I mentioned it when I read it, the Greek literally says, this is a thing of faith. It is a natural outpouring of our faith to meet the needs of other believers. Again, you can imagine the setting. Gaius is reading this note with the strangers literally standing on his door. We assume, again, no advance warning. Yet John knows that Gaius will accept them. He knows it because it is Gaius' faithful duty, the faithful duty of all believers, to show and care for those in need. It's a practical outworking of our faith in Christ to receive and show hospitality to workers of the gospel. We could talk more about this, but we need to move on. I simply want to bring up one more scripture from the book of Hebrews that is just fun and wild. Hebrews 13:1, talking about hospitality here as well. Let brotherly love continue. How do we show brotherly love? Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. We could go, you know, obviously that could be a whole sermon in itself about the depth of what that passage really means. But, you know, not only do we show hospitality because this is how we should treat other believers, but we also know that there are greater spiritual things going on. And even at times we may be showing hospitality to angels. Also wanted to mention that because that is a great throwback song by the Newsboys from the 90s, maybe early 2000s. To get you ready for the 90s worship night that we have tonight, so you can listen to the Newsboys entertaining angels on the way home to get you ready for the worship time tonight. Think also, though, even of Jesus' words where he says that whoever gives a cup of water to the least of these, you do it for me. There is a deep sense, even greater than what John is saying, that we do it just because we're believers and it's the right thing for believers to do, but that there are spiritual implications that happen here. Secondly, we receive them because it is an action to be praised. Three times in this short section of scripture, the apostle mentions hearing the testimony of Gaius and the church's love and faith. In verse 3, again in verse 4, and then a third time in verse 6, the apostle mentions that the people are testifying about Gaius' love in the church. Now, a cynic might say, well, this is just John the apostle sort of buttering up Gaius so that he'll let the strangers in. Oh, everybody hears about how loving you are. But we know better, right? This is the word of God. John really was getting reports of the gospel-centered hospitality of Gaius in the church. He really was hearing that Gaius and those around him were growing and walking and obeying the truths of Christ. These stories were out there and they were meant to encourage others and inspire others. And it reminds us that it's important for us to share testimonies, to share the things that God is doing in our lives and in our hearts, to share these things with one another, both in formal settings like church and Sunday school, but even more so in informal settings, like taking the time in our Bible studies to talk about what the Lord is doing and the encouraging things that we're seeing. in men's groups, in women's groups. When we stand out there in the lobby, that we take the time to praise the Lord by what he is doing in our lives and in the lives of those we know. It also leaves us with the question, do people regularly testify about your love? We don't do this for earthly praise. But the implication here is if we're faithfully participating in God's kingdom work, then some amount of praise will most likely come. And so we wonder, do people testify about us, about our love and faith? Do they even know? I wonder, what is your reputation at work, at school, in your neighborhood, at the golf course, in Bible study, in your hobbies and clubs? Is your faith a thing of praise? Is it testified about? Or does it remain behind the scenes? Receive them, then send them. And not just sending them, but launching them up and out for successful ministry. Here we are again in verses 6 and 8 to close out our time. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. So we've received them, and now the expectation from John is that you send them. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. The two bigger boys are getting into model rocketry, and which is great because I loved building and shooting off model rockets when I was in grade school, and it was a great time. But what they always want is the rocket with the biggest possible engine that you can put in, right? That has the most loudest, fastest, highest type of launch. And honestly, I can't blame them for that, because I can remember before the times when we had internet in the house when I was in grade school, my friends and I as like sixth graders sitting around trying to figure out how we could modify this rocket that's supposed to be for a B engine. How could we get a D engine into that thing? And, you know, we would figure it out, you know, and blow these things up on the launching pad because we put too much power into them and stuff like that. But the idea here is that there's nothing like a powerful launch, nothing better than a loud sound, an impressive blast off. The expectation is similar here from the apostle. Not only are believers expected to receive and care for ministry workers, even if it requires sacrifice and personal inconvenience, they are also expected to launch them, to send them off in a manner worthy in the name of Christ. When Jesus commissioned the disciples in Matthew 28, he also established the mission of the church as an entity who goes out, that spreads, that invades the world with the gospel. A living entity that proclaims the truth of salvation through faith in Christ, that multiplies and trains disciples. Right? We know this from Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. I highlight the go, therefore, because we often miss that is a passive participle in the Greek. And so really it could be translated, as you are going. The idea and implication is that we are all out and going. As you are going, make disciples of all nations. The expectation is the church is to receive with hospitality and send out with evangelism in two ways: by personally evangelizing, by personally sharing the gospel of Christ with others, and by launching missionaries and people to do the gospel work that we cannot do on our own. We are expected to do evangelism ourselves and to send out others in a manner that is worthy of God, worthy of the name of Christ, worthy of the calling. We need to launch gospel workers with the biggest engines we can muster. And the apostle gives us three reasons why we prioritize this sending of the word. These three really quick here as we conclude our time. The first is found in the first half of verse 7. Oh, I'm way ahead. Sorry. Pull back the curtain too fast on you. We do it for the sake of the name of Christ. As I mentioned earlier, this is the closest we get in this whole book to mentioning the name of Jesus. But here John simply points out that ministry workers go out for the sake of the name. That was a regular way to speak about Christ. You can see it in Acts 5:41, Romans 1:5. It's used a lot of different times. But the point here is that our love and commitment to Christ requires that we continue the mission of Christ that he commissioned us with, namely to spread the gospel. If we love someone, we desire to listen to them and we want to carry out their mission and champion their desires. In the same way, if we love Christ, we therefore must proclaim Christ. It is for the sake of his name. Next, we take the expectation to send seriously because it's the church's responsibility. Gospel ministry is to be supported by those who believe and love and cherish the gospel. In the second half of verse 11, the apostle reminds Gaius and the church that these men make their living by proclaiming the word of God. He says they accept nothing from the Gentiles. That was the practice that Jesus himself established in his ministries. He traveled only with what he needed. When Jesus sent out his disciples to preach and teach, he sent them with the same thing. We see it here in Mark 8. He charged them to take nothing on their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts. Now, it should be noted that this is not a strict prohibition from ever accepting support from an unbeliever. We know that Jesus even himself accepted water from a Samaritan. But generally speaking, the work of the gospel is the church's responsibility. It should be financially supported by the church and by believers. This helps to protect the purity of the message, right? If unbelievers are financially involved in gospel work, then they may be tempted to hold sway, even potentially taint the message and the methods for gospel ministry. True ministry work has no place for ulterior motives, and therefore it is for the church. But even more importantly, it's crucial for the church's own spiritual development. It's important for the growth of our souls that we sacrificially give support to gospel proclamation. Because where we put our time, where we put our money, where we put our effort, not only tells us something about where our heart is at right now, it can lead our hearts to better places. When we sacrificially give to gospel ministry, we become intimately invested in that gospel ministry. Think of the difference the way that your child treats a gift that you just give them to one that they work for, earn, and pay for themselves. Our heart follows our giving. One more application before moving on. It means that as a church and as believers, we should focus on giving to ministries that are clearly gospel-centered. Right? There are many wonderful causes that we could give our money and time and support to. But the support of the proclamation of repentance and faith in Christ Jesus is only going to come from the church. There's plenty of things that are good and helpful areas that we could give money, but the only people that are going to give money to true gospel-centered ministries are those who love and cherish the gospel. And therefore, we must be careful to prioritize clearly evangelical and clearly Christ-glorifying ministries. The children's hospital, your alma mater, those places, you know what? They're going to be fine on their own. But missions to East Asia, to true gospel ministries, we are the only ones that are going to value that, and therefore we must put our resources towards gospel ministry. Finally, we take it seriously for the sake of our reward. We talked about this last week, because in 2 John, John mentions that we can lose our reward if we are too closely aligned with false teachers. Here we have it the other way. John says in verse 8 that when we support, when we care, when we receive and send as we should, when we launch ministry workers in love and truth, that we become fellow workers with them for the gospel. And therefore, we will be rewarded in heaven for our work in that gospel ministry. When we partner with false teachers, it is partnering with their works. On the other side, when we partner with true gospel ministries, we are partnering with their goodness. As the worship team comes up, we know the answer to this, but the tension of the story is, will Gaius receive these strangers? Will he believe the elders' teaching about Jesus Christ? Will Gaius allow Demetrius and these to come in and to bring this teaching and spread the truth among these churches? Or have the false teachers gotten a hold in Gaius' life? We'll talk a little bit more about that, but above all, this morning, we see the importance of an inconvenient expectation of loving Christ, that we must love one another in ways that are uncomfortable at times. We also see an example of how we can love our brothers. Let's take this word home with us this morning.